Well, it is my joy to be with you this evening and open the word to Ephesians chapter 5. Open already to Ephesians 5. We'll be looking at verses 15 to 17. Now, there are a few passages that are as apt and well-timed as this for the start of a year, but I must assure you that this is simply the next text. So if you feel like I'm going after you, I'm not. I'm just going after the next verse. But what an excellent passage for us to consider as we look at this coming year, Ephesians 5, verses 15 to 17. Read with me. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Be careful how you walk, not as a fool, not as a fool. A British man called Matthew Maynard was wanted in connection with a house robbery. Now, you'd expect him as a wanted man to be camera shy. But when the local paper published his mugshot in collaboration with the local police in an attempt to track him down, he thought they had not chosen the best photo. I mean, you know what it's like in any official photo? Have you ever liked any picture on your passport? And so, Matthew decided to supply the newspaper with a better picture. And if that wasn't cheeky enough, he posed in front of a police van. And so, the paper obligingly printed his photo on the front page. And of course, he was very soon spotted, recognized, and arrested by the South Wales police. And that was followed up by the police publicly thanking him for his public service. Now, when you think of a fool, you'd probably put Matthew Maynard and his well-posed photo right next to the definition. But, you know, when we think of a fool, you think of someone who's utterly lacking common sense. But I want us to think of it in another way. There was a survey held a few years ago on religious and public life. And they found that there had been a remarkable upshot of syncretism, the mixing of multiple religions or religious thoughts, especially among those who call themselves Christians. That is, trying to merge different religions together. And up to 15% of them believed in karma and reincarnation. These are people who claim to be Christians themselves. And 67% said there's more than one way to interpret the Bible and its truths, and 70% said many religions lead to God. This trend was across all branches of Christianity. Now, the reason they gave for this remarkable intermixing of various ideas was this. There is an increasing resistance to being told what to think. The common term today is, I am spiritual, not religious. Or, I believe in God, but I want nothing to do with organized religion. The article explaining the survey concluded, in short, most people believe in their own experiences and intuition, and no authority can say otherwise. Now, that is the definition of a fool. Not a person who acts stupidly, in a sense of common sense, but one who lives by his own intuition to the rejection of God's revelation. The larger Christian culture today is going the way of the fool, because according to Scripture, a fool is a person who is confident in his own thinking, his own mind, his own choices, his own behavior, and he refuses to hear, to heed, to accept God's revealed wisdom. He trusts his own mind and his own intuition over God's revelation. Now, this is not necessarily intentionally setting yourself up against God, but simply being confident in yourself to discern intuitively what you feel is right and best for you while ignoring God's revelation. I will, just to kind of hammer this home. A couple of days ago, I was watching an animation with my kids, and at the end, there was a song that concluded this kind of theology. Let me just read a couple lines of the lyrics. It says, "You may not know where to go, but feed that feeling in your heart. Don't conceal it, then you'll start to find your way." It gets worse. "There's a feeling deep inside, let it be your guide to find your way. There's no time to waste, take a leap of faith and fly away." Apparently this artist claims to be a Christian. And his theology, and let's admit it, this is theology, this is doctrine, presented in pretty colors and happy tunes, is teaching the way of the fool. You know, Proverbs 1 verse 7 is our definition. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." This is the way Derek Kidner explains the fool. In his excellent commentary, he says, "The fool is by definition one whose mind is closed to God, whose mind is closed to reasoning. Like Nabal, of whom his wife said, no one can speak to him. Since he, that is the fool, has rejected the very first principle of wisdom, which is the fear of the Lord, and thus receives instruction." Biblically, a fool is one who has proud self-confidence, who consistently makes his moral choices and decisions intuitively, driven by desire or fear, with no or little regard for his Creator and what he thinks. So from God's perspective, a fool is a person who will not have God's wisdom, who will not have God's revealed will, and therefore is not merely stupid, but is a morally deficient character producing spiritually irrational behavior. Now, by that definition, much of Western civilization's greatest intellects are fools in the eyes of God. Men like Rousseau, Hemingway, Sartre, Russell, on the list goes. They may have had brilliant minds, they may have been towering intellectuals, but from the vantage point of God, they were and are fools. And so, come back to our passage. Let's read it again. "Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." So, the point of our sermon tonight is, this text commands us to live a life marked by biblical wisdom, God's wisdom, and not be fools. Now notice that Paul frames this command in particular language, which is walking. Do not walk as a fool. This should trigger something of what we've been studying in Ephesians, especially from chapter 4 onward. Remember in the first half of Ephesians, chapter 1 to 3, those are rich in theology. And then the second half, chapters 4 to 6, are densely packed with practical application of that theology. If you say it another way, Ephesians 4 to 6 is what your life should look like if you truly believe chapters 1 to 3. You remember the hinge of this book, Ephesians 4 verse 1. It says, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called." Walk in a manner worthy. And in fact, I believe that when verse 15 says, "Therefore," he's pointing us all the way back to 4 verse 1. "Therefore, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Walk as wise and not unwise." If you are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling, of your position in Christ, you are to walk in biblical wisdom. That is our command. And by walk, Paul obviously means the paths that we take on daily life. The paths our mind takes, our thoughts follow. The paths that our attitudes instinctively fall into. The paths our speech takes each day. The paths of our behavior that lead us along day by day. We have paths. We have predictable patterns of behavior. And when it comes to those paths, we are not to be fools, those whom God calls fools, but rather those whom God calls wise. Wise. Remember, wisdom is about living. It's not just what you know, it is how you translate that knowledge into how you live. And this path can be traced through this entire epistle as a map, shall we say, for this coming year. The path of wisdom. And so, if we as Christians are to walk in biblical wisdom, here are three characteristics of wise Christian living. Number one, examine your ways. Number two, seize every opportunity. And number three, understand God's will. So if you want to live a life of biblical wisdom this year, you must, number one, examine your ways. Look at verse 15. Therefore, be careful how you walk. This warning, be careful, is one of the common Greek words for seeing. Seeing. It's like Paul is saying, watch out, look out. And in this context, it means to contemplate, to carefully think up and weigh up. What Paul is saying is that we ought to be careful and intentional in how we live. Are you careful with how you walk? Or does life just kind of happen to you? You know, dads and moms, we're constantly trying to teach our children this one thing, isn't it? You know, below the age of five, they'll be picking up something fragile, and what's the first thing you say? Be careful. And then as they grow up, they start to talk, and then you notice that one of them uses their words pretty harshly, and you might say, be careful what you say. And then as they grow up, they begin to develop certain relationships, and you say, be careful, watch your heart. Fools live by intuition. They are driven by their fears and their desires. A fool never thinks deeply about the path and the course he is on, but the wise person is careful. Proverbs 14 verse 8 says, the wisdom of the sensible is to understand his way. Is to understand his way. He gives careful thought to, he meditates on, he understands his path. A fool is, as Proverbs 1:32 says, the complacency of the fool will destroy him. Careless ease, complacency. He just does not care. He is simply seeking his next pleasure. So today is an excellent opportunity. Consider your path to this point. Take accounting of it. And then consider and examine and plan your path ahead. Do not live an unexamined life. I like the way John Stott put it. He says, everything worth doing requires care. We all take trouble over the things which seem to matter to us. Our job, our education, our home, our family, our hobbies, our dress, our appearance. So as Christians, we must take trouble over our Christian life. We must treat it as the serious thing that it is. So practically, how do we do this? Well, first and foremost, you must set aside time regularly to read and to meditate and to carefully apply the scripture to your life. In fact, let's turn to James chapter 1. James 1. And here we find instruction about receiving the word. And then let's go to verse 21. It says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. And now it says, verse 22, but prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers, who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he's immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in whatever he does. The true word of God, James says, is like a mirror in which we see our spiritual reflection. Without the word of God, we think we look pretty good, don't we? I mean, you can begin to think you're okay. I'm spiritual, I'm doing okay, everything's going fine. But then, the mirror of Scripture does not lie. It shows us, when we look into it, our true condition. Without the mirror, our self-perception is terribly flawed. You know, as one author said, our self-perceptions are as accurate as a carnival mirror. What we need is a true mirror, not one that distorts. Ladies, you know what it's like when you imagine yourself in a dress that you've seen on a magazine or in the store, and then you get in front of that array of mirrors in that unflattering light of the changing room, and suddenly you see those bumps and lumps, and it's not airbrushed like the poster, and the unrealistic-looking mannequin outside is completely out of mind. Now the mirror is this dose of reality. Self-deception is gone at that moment. That is what the Scriptures do. They are like a mirror. You think that you're examining the verse, and then you suddenly discover that the verse is examining you. It is exposing your fears and your desires. So, we must examine our lives and be willing to have it examined, not only by ourselves, but in fellowship with fellow believers. We ought to carefully examine it and allow the Scriptures to be an honest spiritual reflection so that we can live biblically in all our ways. But secondly, in verse 16, we find another characteristic of biblical wisdom, and that is to seize every opportunity. In verse 16, it says, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. This term, making most of the time, I'm sure you've often used it yourself as a proverb. And Paul does use this term like a proverb, and that is appropriate in the context of wisdom. Now, how does he use the term here? Because he actually uses it a little bit differently in Colossians. Notice that this is actually not the main verb of the sentence. It is a participle. Now, I'm not just pulling out grammar to please Joel, but it's important for our understanding here. Reach back into the deep recesses of your English grammar. When Paul says, making the most of your time, the word making is modifying the main verb, the main point of the phrase. This here explains how to walk wisely. You walk wisely by making the best use of your time. Now, each translation actually has a little bit of a different take on making the best use of your time. But literally translated, this term here is redeeming. Redeeming. That is a term of buying something in the marketplace. Often buying back for the purpose of shall we say, fixing or renewing something. They would often use it as a term of buying a slave from the market, a life lost to ownership by someone else and then bought and sometimes granted freedom. So we could say that this term is walk wisely by redeeming the time. And this term time is also interesting, by the way. Greek has two words for time. Chronos and Kairos. I'm sure we're all familiar with the term Chronos. There's actually a South African watchmaker called Chronos. It speaks of time passing, those successive moments ticking away on the clock. You would say something like, when does the game start? What time does the game start? But that's not the word that's used here. The word here is kairos, and that refers to seasons, to eras, to epochs. You know how Dickens begins his book, his excellent book, A Tale of Two Cities, with that memorable line, "It was the best of times, it was the worst of times." So what we're talking about here is a period of time, a season, or shall we say, a window of opportunity. A window of opportunity. Let's retranslate our verse once more. Walk wisely by redeeming these seasons of time. Or, shall we say, take full advantage of every opportunity. You know, time is elusive. Seasons pass, and for each phase of life, we should be redeeming, buying up, reclaiming in the best way possible that period that God has put us into. We should not be the kind of people who honestly say, "Where did the time go? I have no clue where it went." A wise man actually doesn't know where the time went. He knows how he used it, how he took precious care of this commodity, this opportunity that came running and would have escaped him, but I chased it down and I captured it and I redeemed it. Now, because of our fallen nature, we are by default unwise and careless wasters of time. And time is what God has entrusted to you, to every person. And so we are actually stewards of our time. Just like the parable of the talents, God is expecting a return on this investment that he has entrusted to you, this time. I thought of how Peter puts it in 1 Peter 4 verse 3. He says, "The time is already past. It is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, of lusts, of drunkenness, carousing and drinking parties and abominable idolatries." What is to happen now? Now is the time we are to redeem that which we've lost. Why are we to do this? Our passage says, because the days are evil. That is why we ought to redeem the time. The world is evil. It is not your friend. The world wants to rob you of your time. If the devil can do one thing, it is to steal your time, because once it is gone, it is gone. Are you spending years languishing in a bad church? Are you obsessing over signs and dreams and vague words of prophecy? Are you spending all your time chasing after money? How many accumulated years have you dissolved away in meaningless entertainment, pointless discussions, deferred intentions? J.C. Ryle hits the hammer on the head when he says this. Tomorrow is the devil's day, but today is God's. Satan does not care how spiritual your intentions are or how holy your resolutions, if only you determine to do them tomorrow. Harold Herner also makes an excellent comment on this. Believers are commanded not to let the god of this age intimidate them, but to take advantage of every opportunity in this immoral environment to live a life that is pleasing to God. After all, what does it mean to redeem the time? How do we best use the time as Christians? What is our great hope and ambition? That if we come before the Lord, he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant, with what I've given you." And the first thing he has given us is life and the time of our life. Remember how Moses put it in probably the oldest psalm, in the Psalter, Psalm 90, verse 12, he writes, "Lord, teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts to wisdom." In other words, God, teach us to live in the light of the brevity of this life and also the eternity of the life to come, so that we may pursue wisdom carefully and with urgency. If we want to live in biblical wisdom, we can't waste opportunities. We have to pursue them. We have to redeem them. J.I. Packer writes, "The opposite of wisdom is folly." And listen to how he describes folly. "It is the short-term self-indulgence which marks out the person who doesn't think about long-term priorities and goals, but he lives on a day-to-day basis asking this question, what's the most fun I can do today? That is folly. The only way to live a wise life is to live it on purpose, to determine what is truly important and to pursue those opportunities every day." Specifically in the context of Ephesians 5, this command to seize the opportunities has to do with seizing every opportunity to live a life of biblical wisdom. Now, I'm also glad that Paul used the term kairos instead of chronos, otherwise I might not sleep at all. But ask yourself, in this phase of life, if you're a student or a young husband or wife, perhaps a person entering retirement, this phase of life, what opportunities does God offer me in this season that I must grab a hold of and do something with? What will I do with this time of my life? Every moment, every conversation, every opportunity to say no to temptation, every moment to grow in godliness or grow in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. These are all divine opportunities, providentially brought into your way so that you may regain ground in this war against evil. Remember, life is a war. The world is a battleground. You should be putting on the armor of God, as Paul goes on to say later in the chapter, next chapter, every morning and carefully considering every step. A few months ago, I looked at a short documentary on the Vietnam War. And it posed a very different kind of warfare that soldiers had grown accustomed to. No longer was the battlefield clearly demarked. You know, a trench on one side with the good guys and the other guys on the other side. But rather, they were in the jungles. And they had no idea if they were in a danger at that moment. There could be a sniper pointed at them at any moment. They knew there were booby traps across the forest floor. Any second, they could step on a little wire, they could step onto some leaves that looked like solid ground and step onto a rigged bullet or a dirty nail to maim, to injure, to perhaps kill them. And so, though they were in a forest, sometimes for days without seeing the enemy, they had to be alert, constantly alert. Only those who were purposefully alert, careful where they stepped, they had a chance of making it. And this world is a battlefield. The enemy's strategy is distraction, temptation, just trying to allure you with various forms of foolishness that feel good. But are you treading carefully? Are you aware of opportunities slipping you by? Or are you comfortable to let them go? We are to be careful in how we live. We are to be active, not passive. I've mentioned a fool is driven by his fears and desires, and a wise man sets those aside to walk according to the principles of Scripture, the templates that are laid out for daily living. And if you want a good template to begin with, where better to go than Proverbs? As we enter 2023, let us reach back to the principles and wisdom of Proverbs that we have been submerged in for much of this past year with excellent teaching and hopefully personal study, and apply those diligently In every area of life, God's wisdom is clearly laid out, from finances to relationships to family. Every part of our lives has God's word speaking to it. And we ought to listen and obey. Let me give you another example. Most of you probably are familiar with Jonathan Edwards. He was the great theologian of the 1700s, a close friend of George Whitefield. He was known as the Last Puritan. When he was just 18 years old, he began to write his infamous resolutions. Now, I'm not one to write New Year's resolutions, but think of Edwards' resolutions as goals. Goals are important. You know, if you aim at nothing, you will hit it every time. So, listen to the goals that this young man resolved to seize every opportunity in his life. And think of it, he was only 18 years old when he began to write these. He said this: being sensible that I am unable to do anything without God's help, I humbly ask him by his grace to enable me to keep these resolutions, so far as they are agreeable to his will, for Christ's sake. Resolved that I will do whatsoever I think to be most to God's glory and my good profit in this, the whole duration of my life. Resolved to live with all my might while I do live. Resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if I knew it were the last hour of my life. Resolved to always be finding out fit objects of charity and liberality, you know, if there was any way that he could help others. Resolved to study the scriptures so steadily, constantly, and frequently that I may find and plainly perceive myself to grow in the knowledge thereof. Resolved never to give over, nor in the least to slacken my fight against my corruptions, however unsuccessful I may be. Never give up. And then this one. Resolved never to lose one moment of time, but improve it the most profitable way I possibly can. That's what it means to redeem every opportunity. Resolutions are great tools, but they are entirely ineffective if you never look at them. Edwards, also at the beginning of his list, writes this: remember to read over these resolutions at least once a week. Well, that explains the very productive life he had. He also said this: resolve to ask myself at the end of every day, week, month, or year, in what way I could possibly in any respect have done better. Well, that's a high calling. Hey, if you do it once a year, it might already do a great difference in your life. But this kind of resolve in which to pursue biblical wisdom and not waste time is what we're called to. So a wise Christian, his life is characterized by examining his ways. Secondly, seizing every opportunity. And thirdly, understanding God's will. Let's look at our passage again. Verse 17 begins with a negative. It says, so then do not be foolish. In light of the commands that I've given you about wisdom, don't be foolish. Don't be a fool. But understand what the will of the Lord is. So let's consider the fool in light of God's will. The foolish person is the one who fails to apply wisdom in the practical issues of life. The foolish person doesn't know how, or simply refuses to make daily practical decisions and choices that reflect the will and purpose of God. As another author put it, this is moral stupidity in action. To properly understand the fool, you should study Proverbs. Now, I know Joel went through a portrait of the fool and the wise one in his study, And I am hoping that many of us did do what he instructed us at the beginning of the study, which was to do a study of Proverbs yourself. And to do not only word studies, but character studies. And the fool is one who is an excellent contrast to help us better understand wisdom. The book of Proverbs actually simplifies life a lot. It frames the fool and the wise in contrasting images. Essentially, Proverbs lays it out this way. In life, there are two paths. You have wisdom and you have foolishness. You have the way of the righteous that leads to life, and you have the other path that leads to death. And so as you sit here this evening, at the beginning of 2023, you are on one of those two paths. The way of the righteous is the path of biblical wisdom. You know, the biblical wisdom of submitting to what God has revealed about his character and his will, his instruction. But the path of the wicked is that of the fool who lives by his own compass and his own intuition, or so he thinks. In fact, people make their choices based on the prevailing influences in their lives. So take a moment, consider with me, what is the controlling influence over the fool? Over every single person who is not a believer, or a believer who is not placing himself under the authority of God's word daily. Ephesians 2 puts it this way. Go back to Ephesians 2 with me. It says this, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." So, you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. People are influenced and even driven by the course of this world, as the Germans would say, the zeitgeist, the spirit of this age, the culture, and what it is saying and teaching us. But moreover, we are also driven by our desires. The flesh, as we see in verse 3, we lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and of the mind. 1 Peter 4, verse 2 says it this way, "We are now to live the rest of our time here, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God." So do you see the contrast? People will either live for the will of God or the lusts and cravings of men. But just as that phrase before it explains, there's a third influence here, and that is Satan himself, his will. "We walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air." That is Satan. The fool thinks that he lives according to his own compass. And yet, he is a slave to these three prevailing influences in his life: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Nobody is their own person. You are a slave to someone, either God or Satan. And Paul addresses the Ephesians, and he says to them, don't live like you used to, chapter 4, verse 17. Don't live like the unbelievers under the power of the world, the flesh, the devil. Don't be foolish, verse 17, as in our passage. Don't be foolish. Don't live like that, but understand what the will of God is. This contrast again. The fool does not live by or understand the will of God, but the wise Christian lives according to and understanding and doing the will of God. So this word understand means to comprehend, to gain an insight. So, clearly, God's will has been made known. And we are called not to discover it out of thin air, but to understand it. To understand it. And Paul even has it in the present tense. Let's say it this way. Make it your constant preoccupation to understand what the will of God is. Moment by moment. Now, we could differentiate the will of God in two ways. Some would say God's revealed will and God's secret will. Let me put it this way. God's moral or revealed will and God's sovereign or secret will. Now, when we speak about God's moral will, we are talking about his commands, his laws, his expressed moral will for man. The laws that he lays down for his creatures that demand obedience. God's moral will is contained in the commands of Scripture. Man can choose to obey them or disobey them. But they are there and they are clear. God's will can also mean God's sovereign will, his secret will. Some theologians call this God's will of decree. It basically refers to his eternal, immutable, unchangeable plan, which God has always and without exception carried out throughout human history. Wayne Grudem puts it this way in his Systematic Theology. The eternal plans of God, whereby before the creation of the world, God determined everything that would happen. Every detail. God has decided how it will turn out. That's his meticulous, sovereign will. Now, sometimes Scripture is speaking of his moral will. Sometimes it speaks of his sovereign or secret will. So what will is God talking about in our passage? Paul speaking about in our passage. Paul's not talking here about God's secret sovereign will. Whether you will remain single or get married. Whether you are going to marry a particular person or what kind of career you will have. When Paul refers to the will of God here, he is talking about God's will for us that is clearly revealed in his word. There are choices that God clearly commands in Scripture. There are others that he clearly forbids. This is God's moral will. Now, sadly, many Christians languish for much of their lives, searching somewhere for God's will. They're trying to find God's secret will. And all the while, they are wasting time, losing opportunities. Let's say it, being foolish, because they are missing God's revealed will. Let's ask, what is God's will for your life? Well, firstly, he wants you saved. 1 Timothy 2 verse 4, God's will is that all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Secondly, God wants you to be serving. Romans 12 verse 1 to 2, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice so that you may prove what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So God's will is that you no longer live for yourself once you experience salvation, but that you live for him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. That you offer yourself up as a living sacrifice for him who saved you and for the good of those around you. But thirdly, God wants you submissive to all the authorities that he has put over your life. You know, 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 13, speaking about submitting to the Lord's, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution. For such is the will of God, that by doing what is right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. It is God's will for you to humble yourself and put yourself under the authorities, the appropriate authorities he has over your life. That is God's will. Fourth, God's will is your sanctification. for you to be progressively made more like Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. This is the will of God, your sanctification. You don't have to be searching for what God's will is. There it is. God's will for your life is your sanctification. And fifth, God wants you to live a life of thankfulness. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Now, I'm sure all of you know this exact structure that I've used from John MacArthur's unforgettable sermons about God's will is not lost. I remember how life-transforming that was. And it's important to be reminded of these truths many times over. There's a path laid out for you to walk this coming year. We ask the question, how do I live a life pleasing to God? That pathway is marked out in every book of Scripture. Some places more explicitly than others. And Ephesians chapter 4 to 6 is a great map to know God's will, God's revealed will. You know, in chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, God teaches us about living in unity with one another. Verses 7 to 16, Paul instructs us about gifts and serving in the church, that each of you are called to ministry in the body, so that as a whole we may mature and grow. In verse 17 onward, he lays out the path of sanctification, what it looks like as a believer to put off sin, to be renewed in your thinking, to put on righteousness. And there are practical step-by-step examples of how to put off lying, putting off anger, putting on good words, and putting off the putrid words. Chapter 5, verse 1 just puts it this way, be imitators of God as his children. Do you need to say any more about the pathway for the believer? Could his will be any clearer? And in his word, God lays down principles for wisdom as well. How to discern between right and wrong, and to also know what is good and best. As Spurgeon would put it, discernment is not merely knowing the difference between right and wrong. It is knowing the difference between right and almost right. Now, let me put it this way. If you are a Christian who genuinely is growing in the grace of God, plugged into the life of the church, in a good biblical church, serving and being involved in ministry wherever God may have you, you're not wasting your time. You are in no way being foolish. I found that people who are plugged into the church and are serving actively and growing in the knowledge of God don't agonize over decisions. At least not often. They have clarity in the word. They surround themselves with wise fellow believers who can counsel them according to the word. They aren't making decisions based on pressure of fear and desire, but rather they live a life that clearly examines their ways in the light of God's word and will, and then wisely seize opportunities, making the very best use of each season of their lives. They understand God's will, and they do it. So today you are on one of two paths. Either on the path of the righteous and wise, or the path of the foolish and wicked. And the destinations are very different. Paul says to us, as he did the Ephesian believers so long ago, walk in wisdom, and understand and do the will of God that is so clearly revealed in Scripture. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word. Without it, we would be lost, but it is a sure and fixed compass for our lives to follow. There may be hard decisions to make. There may be times where we may have to agonize over painful and difficult decisions. But your word is always there to grant the wisdom and the assurance that what we do is in accordance to your will. We aren't here to be trying to figure out the secret will, that which is yours, as Deuteronomy 29:29 says. But we are here to examine your word, to know what it says, and to apply it rigorously, diligently to our lives every day. And in that, we may live lives pleasing to you. I pray that if we come to the end of this coming year, we may look back, take account of our lives, examine it, and say, I've been faithful, I have grown in godliness, I have been more sanctified, I have made wise decisions, and I have learned from mistakes, I have repented of sin, and I've grown in godliness. We long for the day when you may say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. But this cannot be accomplished in our own strength, but only in dependence on your Holy Spirit working through the clarity of your word in our lives. That sanctification project that requires everything from us and 100% from you as well. May we be diligent to do this coming year. And so that all the glory may go to you, the one who has orchestrated our lives from before we were born, who has set good works for us to do now that you have redeemed us. So may we live lives that redeem the time and live in ways that are pleasing to you in whatever circumstance you would have us face this coming year. Amen.